As you find your place in your seat there, I want to encourage you to take out your Bibles and go to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. Brother Fisher is going to come and read for us our text today for Matthew chapter 12.
Matthew chapter 12. We'll be looking at verse 38 all the way to verse 50, and I'll begin reading. Then a certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall be no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here. The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For she came from the utmost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he, and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter in and dwell there. And the last statue of that man is worse, the last state of that man is worse than the first. And so it shall be also unto this wicked generation. While he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Then one said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. But he answered and said unto him that told him, Who is my mother, and who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my mother, the same is my brother and sister and mother. Let's go ahead and pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we come to you with open hearts this morning. And just open to you, Lord, and just have them ready to hear your word this morning, Lord. I pray that the word would be, that would be spoken would come into our hearts in a way that we might take it during the week and do something with it, Lord, and that our hearts might be changed. I pray, Lord, this might be a renewing or a washing of our mind this morning, and that we might learn something from your word. Thank you for your goodness, and thank you for your grace. In your name I pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Brother Eric. Well, I'm excited to dig back into our study here from Matthew chapter number 12. And in this passage of Scripture, the Jewish religious leaders came to Jesus and they demanded, give us a sign. It made me think of a comedian that perhaps you've heard of before. And one of his routines is the famous, here's your sign routine. And I have no doubt some of you have heard of him before. But he tells a story about one day he locked his keys in his car, and he had a hanger halfway down through his window, trying to get his car unlocked. And wouldn't you know it, a guy walks up, and the guy says, "Lock your keys in your car." And he said, "Nope, just washed it and hanging it up to dry." Here's your sign, he says. And he tells another story about how he landed on an airplane one day, and he called his wife. And he told his wife, he called her and he said, honey, you're not going to believe this. We just hit a deer with the airplane. He said there was a pause on the other line for a minute. And then she said, were you on the ground when you hit it? And he said, no, Santa was taking a practice ride and we hit him in the air. Here was your sign. Sometimes people cannot see or will not see the obvious truth that is right in front of them. And sometimes it's about a whole lot more serious things than the things that I just talked to you about. That is what's taking place here in Matthew chapter number 12.
We've seen in this chapter the record of how people responded to the person and ministry of Jesus Christ. And already from chapters 11 to 12, we've seen numerous responses. We've seen some who doubted him. We've seen others who hated him. We've seen others who could care less about him. Some believed in him, and others just outright rejected him. And last week, we saw perhaps the most fearful of all the responses. We saw those who blasphemed him. More than just rejecting him, they outright defied him and cursed his very name. And it's a sad account, we see it in the scriptures, that on a national scale, the Jewish people rejected Jesus as the Messiah. They followed the inclinations of their religious leaders and they rejected Jesus as the Messiah. And so in spite of all the obvious facts that were right there in front of them, the miracles and the words, the wonderful words that Jesus spoke, in spite of all the prophecies that he had obviously fulfilled, the people still made a decision that they would not or could not accept Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And these blasphemers come before Christ now at this point. They stick their finger at, him, I imagine, in my mind. And they say, Jesus, give us a sign. Give us a sign. Prove to us that you are who you say you are. They essentially said this. They said, we will believe in you if you prove it to us on our terms. Show me in a way that I want you to show me that you are who you say you are. And I say this to you this morning. There are still those who try to hold Jesus Christ to their terms. How often have I heard someone say, well, I believe in Jesus if he heals my loved one. I believe in Jesus if he proves it to me by doing this thing in my life. I believe in Jesus if. And they put conditions on faith in Jesus Christ. Here's the message in a nutshell. Jesus won't meet you on your terms. You must meet him on his terms. Here's what he said in John 14, 6. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Now, popular religion says there are many roads that lead to God, many roads that lead to heaven. I am here to inform you today that is not true. Jesus said, I am the way. Not a way, the way. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5 says, there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, and that is the man, Christ Jesus. Jesus always has been, and he always will be, the only way to come to know God. And so you cannot come to know God on your terms. You must come to know God on Christ's terms. That's what the Bible makes very clear to us. And so here's my question for you today. Think about this. Do you have terms and conditions for your faith in Jesus? Do you have a clause that says, if you'll meet these expectations, then maybe I'll believe in you? Now, you may not have put it in that terminology, but perhaps that's what's actually taking place in your life. And in this text, there are three realities you must accept about true faith in Jesus Christ. The first reality that you must accept is the insinuation of a requirement. I want you to notice the insinuation of a requirement. Now look at verse 38 with me again, if you would. In verse number 38 of Matthew chapter number 12, if you're there, say amen. That's what the Bible says. It says, then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. Now, a group of the religious leaders who had already rejected Christ and who were already conspiring against him to try to destroy him. That's who this group is. They came demanding for Jesus to prove that he was indeed the Messiah. We don't see it in this text, but in a parallel account in Luke's gospel, Luke actually reveals that they did this tempting him. And what they actually demanded from him is for him to show them a sign from heaven. Here's the truth of the matter. Jesus had already done many signs. We've been studying them throughout the course of this year. He'd healed people. He'd raised people from the dead. He'd done some incredible things, cast out demons. They weren't just asking for him to do another miracle. They were asking for something even more spectacular. Thinking of it as a Jew, maybe they were thinking, Jesus, if you can call down fire from heaven like Elijah, then maybe we'll believe in you. You can turn water into blood like Moses. They proved they were prophets by the things that they were able to do. If you give us a sign like that, then we'll believe in you. And so they began to put these conditions upon faith in Jesus Christ. And what is clear from this testimony is that the Jews required this physical evidence to believe. But I want you to understand something. Don't miss this. To ask for a sign is evidence of unbelief. I'll say it again. To ask for a sign is evidence of unbelief. What is insinuated by such a request is that your faith is contingent on sight. And that's a contradiction in terms. Seeing, if you see it, you don't need faith to believe in it. And so, to say you need something physical to see in order to believe is to reveal that you do not actually believe, or you will not actually believe. The Bible describes faith in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. It describes faith as the evidence of things you cannot see, the things not seen. That's what faith is. I like to define faith as not being able to see something, but believing the word of the one who can see. You say, who is that? That's God. I can't see how my soul got saved, but what I can see is that the Bible says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, he shall be saved. And by faith, I accept my soul was saved when I called on Jesus Christ for salvation. And so my faith is what makes me be able to believe this very thing. Now, some claim that they would believe if there was physical evidence. And others claim that they would believe if there was a logical explanation. But ultimately, the only reason any person truly believes is because of simple faith in Jesus Christ. Listen, I'm not going to stand up here and be able to reason you into believing. I'm not going to be able to stand up here and try to do spectacles to say, now you can believe. No, the only reason any person truly believes is if they hear what God says in the Bible and they accept it as true. That's what faith is in essence. I want you to look at a passage of Scripture in your notes. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 22 through 24. The Bible says this. It says, for the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks it's foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, it's Christ the power of God, and Christ the wisdom of God. And let me tell you, the Bible makes it crystal clear. You won't believe because you were reasoned with. You won't believe because you experienced something that made you believe. But you will only believe because the Holy Spirit takes the Word of God and draws you to trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. That's it. Now, as we think about this truth, let me say this. A refusal to believe what God's Word says about Jesus exposes the actual evil condition of your heart. You won't believe what the Bible says about Jesus. It's saying something about what's going on in your heart. Look at verse number 39. Because Jesus answers their demand for a sign by telling them something. In verse 39, he said, but he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. Now this is very interesting. Very interesting what we see happening here. They would not believe because these people had already decided against Jesus and chosen to believe in something else. And Jesus said, your refusal to believe is revealing the evilness of your heart and the adultery that was in your heart. That's a strong term. What in the world is the Bible talking about there? Well, they had committed spiritual adultery. They had replaced God with another god of their own making. Now, it wasn't, and for the Jews, it wasn't idols anymore. But they had replaced God with their traditions, their religion, had replaced God. They weren't willing to believe in Christ because they weren't willing to give up their religion. That's what had happened for them. I don't know what it may be for you. But I will say this. Sin is most clearly manifested by how a person responds to Jesus. It is always so interesting to me. I bring up the name of Jesus to someone, and for someone who does not believe in Jesus, many times that's when all hell breaks loose. Well, I can't believe you believe in that fairy tale stuff. I can't believe you believe in what that Bible has to say. People who have decided against believing in Christ, their sin is most obviously manifested by how they respond to the truth of Jesus Christ. And so if you approach what the Bible says about Jesus with skepticism or with conditions, you reveal that you won't believe unless Jesus proves to you otherwise. You're just like these religious leaders who came to Jesus and said, "Give us a sign," already predetermining in their heart they wouldn't believe no matter what he did. And here's the problem with all this. The only sign that Jesus said he'll give, is the gospel. It's the only sign he's going to give you. It's what he said in verse number 40 there. You're not going to get any sign but the sign of the prophet who? Jonah. Wasn't that interesting? What's the sign of Jonah? Well, the sign of Jonah is a reference to a prophecy typified in the Old Testament by the life of Jonah. Jonah was a rebellious prophet, and I'm sure you heard the story about Jonah and the whale before. Jesus talks about how Jonah, when he was experiencing the chastening of God, he was swallowed up into the belly of a great fish. And he was there for how long? 3 days and three nights, mind you. And then he was coughed up out of there. And Jesus used this as an illustration to demonstrate what he was going to do. Because for 3 days and three nights, he was also going to go into the heart of the earth after he was crucified on the cross. 3 days later, up from the grave, he arose. Amen? But what Jesus was referencing here was the gospel. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is the only truth God gives to convince people of their need to trust in Jesus as their Savior. The Bible tells us what the gospel is. It's how Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and how he was buried, and how he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And I say this to you, and do not miss what I'm about to tell you. If a person won't accept the gospel of Jesus, they will never be convinced of their need for Christ in any other way. You say, well, what if someone did a great spectacle? Do you think that people would believe in God that way? What if God just pulled back the clouds and showed himself to the world? Surely people would believe then. Oh, what about this? What about if someone came back from the dead and they could tell everybody else about what they experienced after they came back from the dead? Well, I've got news for you. Somebody already did come back from the dead. His name's Jesus. And if they won't believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, they won't believe no matter what other way you try to convince them to do so. The Lord Jesus actually said in Luke 16 and verse 31, "If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, even though one rose again from the dead." Listen to me. An experience or an emotion won't bring people to faith in Jesus. Only a clear explanation of the truth of the gospel will ever bring someone to faith in the Lord Jesus. The Bible says in Romans 10 and verse 17, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The word of God." 1 Peter 1:22, "Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, even by the word of God, which lives and abides forever." And friend, if you're waiting for a sign, if you're waiting for God to do something in your life to prove himself to you, I've got news for you. God already did something to prove himself to you. Romans 5:8 says that God manifested or commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He's already demonstrated his love for you. He's already proved himself to you when he died on the cross. And so Jesus is making this very clear. And then after he makes it clear that the only way any person will ever be convinced to come to faith in God through Jesus Christ is by the gospel, He then calls two witnesses to the stand. Now, in the Roman courts and in the Jewish courts of this time, the witnesses in their courts were actually made to come and not sit on the stand, but they were actually made to stand up in front of the court. And so Jesus calls two witnesses to the stand. Notice what he says in verses 41 and 42. He says, "The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a what? A greater than Jonas is here." That's Jonah. Verse 42, "The queen of the south," that's the queen of Sheba, "the queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a what? A greater than Solomon is here." Jesus called these witnesses to the stand. Both of them explaining how accountable that generation was for the truth that they had been given. Jonah was a rebellious prophet. He ran from God. The only reason he ever went to Nineveh and preached is because God had to chasten him and get his act together and get him there. And when he got there, he wasn't very happy about it. In fact, he preached a 5-word sermon. And it wasn't a positive message. "In 40 days, you'll be destroyed," is essentially what he said. That was it. He went around Nineveh and just told them, "God's going to kill all of you." You know what happened? The people of Nineveh, that's all the truth they were given. They were apostate. They didn't even know who the true God was. That was all the truth they were given. And the Bible says that the whole city repented of their sin and turned to Jehovah God in dust and ashes. With just a little revelation. The Queen of Sheba, she was from the farthest region of the world that they likely knew about at that point in time. In the Arabian region there. She came from a very long distance. Jesus said from the uttermost part of the earth. And she came all the way to Jerusalem because she'd heard about Solomon and how God's touch was on Solomon. And she wanted to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And yet, the Jews did not have to go a great distance to hear about Jesus Christ. He was right there in front of them, and they still would not believe. See, they were accountable. And this is the truth I want you to understand. The greater the opportunity you are given, the greater the judgment you will be subjected to. The greater the opportunity, the greater the judgment. Luke 12:48 says, "Unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required." And don't miss this. Listen, there has never been a generation of people with more opportunity to hear the truth of God than the one that we're living in today. We are living in the information age. And I tell you this, we are very accountable. We know who Jesus is. We know what Jesus has done. The real question is, what are you going to do with what you know? We see, as we consider these responses that different people made, the first reality you must accept is the insinuation of a requirement. If you're sticking your finger at God and saying, "God, you got to prove yourself to me first," you just need to take a step back and remember something. He already has. When he died on the cross for your sins and was buried and rose again. What are you going to do with that? You see the insinuation of a requirement. The second truth I want you to see this morning is the instability of a reformation. The instability of a reformation. Now, the next words that we read from Jesus, to me, when I read them, it almost seemed like they were out of place. Like he's talking about one thing, and then he goes into this random story. So let's read it again, verses 43 through 45. The Bible says, "When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he has come, he finds it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh with himself 7 other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first." And then he said, "Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation." Jesus was giving a word of warning to the grave danger that generation found themselves in. I want you to keep in mind the people to whom this warning was given directly were the religiously pious people who had rejected Jesus Christ as Messiah. That's who this was written to directly. On the outside, their lives appeared to be reformed. But on the inside, their lives were reprehensible. On the outside, their lives appeared to be clean to everyone else. But on the inside, their lives were corrupt. And in a word, what one person called the Pharisees were classic moralists. They were all about keeping all of the moral laws, but they had lost track of something that was far more important. They had a strong sense of morality, but they were bankrupt spiritually. They had worked so hard at being good people that they could not even see their own sinfulness anymore. My heart is so burdened about this because I believe our churches in America, including this one, are full of people who are moralists. Now, let me just say, morality is a very important thing. It's that thing that helps us understand what is right from what is wrong. And I'll say this as well. Satan has been waging an all-out war against biblical morality in the day and time we're living in. More so than any other time in recent history, at least, we are witnessing our society call things that are obviously evil, good. And things that are good are becoming evil on a cultural relevance scale. And so we see these things happening, and I could bring up some hot topic issues and boy, get you all fired up real quick. But I won't. Morality is important so we understand the difference from right and wrong. And God drew some very clear lines in the sand to make it clear to a society what is right and what is wrong according to His standard. By the way, God is the author of morality. And it does not matter if man tries to change their laws. If man's laws contradict God's law of morality, man's wrong, not God. Enter the subject of marriage. Enter the subject of gender. Enter whatever subject you want. What God said is what counts. Then the Bible makes that very, very clear to us. But understand this. God has drawn the lines of morality, but He did not give us the principles of morality because He actually expects us to be able to keep all of them. You say, well, what was the point then? The reason God drew the line in the sand is not so that we would, not because we were expected to be able to keep all of His rules of morality. The reason He drew the line in the sand is to convince us of the fact that we can't. That we are desperately sinners. And there is no way we could ever do all the things that God has required us to do in and of ourselves. Here's what the Bible says in Galatians 3, in verse 24. It's in your notes. It says, the law is our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. This is incredible. God drew the line in the sand so that when we cross it, we'll understand I'm a sinner and I'm not good enough and I need Jesus Christ to forgive me of my sin so that I can be saved. That's the whole reason that God put this system into the world to convince us of our need for Christ. But this is where many people get off track. All right? They think that if they keep all God's rules well enough, then they are acceptable in the sight of God. Well, I'm a good person. Why do you think you're going to heaven? Well, you know, I never killed anybody before. Wow. Good job. Well, you know, I've really worked hard at trying to be a good person. I go to church and I do all the things that I think a good person ought to do. And I think that when I get to heaven, that God's going to look at my life and I think He's going to let me in. I hear this all the time. That is exactly what I'm talking about here. One person said, morality by itself without a right relationship to God is in many ways more dangerous than immorality. Why? If you think you are a good person, you don't understand that you need God. Whereas, if you do know, I am a train wreck waiting to happen. I am a sinner. I don't even think God would want to do something like me. And you hear the gospel, you think, that's incredible. I need that. I want Jesus to save me. But people who think they're good enough They also think they're too good for God, that they don't need God. And that's why oftentimes a moralist is harder to win to the Lord than someone who is living a life of blatant immorality. And this is what Jesus was exposing here. One person said it's easier to reach someone who is overwhelmed with a true sense of his sin than someone who is overwhelmed with a false sense of his righteousness. This is also why Jesus said in Matthew 9:13, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Why? Because sinners understand they need a Savior. That's why Jesus came, not to call the righteous, but sinners. And so to illustrate this truth, Jesus gives an example. The example we just read in these verses about a man who, after having been under the control of a demon, somehow gets his life cleaned up. So how do you know it's a demon? Well, the word used, a spirit. This spirit is, it talks about it there in verse number 43, when the unclean spirit is gone out of a man. That unclean spirit is clearly a reference speaking about a demon. By the way, demons are real. And the Bible also indicates that demons that are very real today are restless until they find someone to afflict or to inhabit. I'm not going to delve very much into that right now, but understand there's a very real spiritual warfare that's taking place today. And the Bible's describing, Jesus is speaking of a real situation here. Now, it's not stated how this man's life was extradited of this demon. How he got this demon out of his life, but it was. And it's interesting to me, listen, even sometimes people who don't know Christ can escape the demons that they struggle with. I've said, some people, sometimes an alcoholic will go to AA and maybe get some measure of deliverance from that. Not a Christian program. Alright? But sometimes people who are lost and even without Christ can escape the demon that may exist in their life. But I'll say this, it won't last unless they get Christ in their life. That's what the Bible's teaching us here. So the problem with this man is that after he was set free and got his life cleaned up, he didn't fill the void in his life with Christ. And so he left himself vulnerable. So the Bible says, as a result, after a while, that old demon came back, knocking at his door. And he realized that that old boy was in an even better condition for possession than he had been before. The Bible tells us there in verse number 44 that when he came back, he found the soul of this man empty and swept and garnished. The idea of those three words is that he found the man idle, he found the man cleaned up, and they found the man ready for inhabitation. He was empty on the inside. He wasn't doing anything proactive. And you've heard it said before, idleness is what? The devil's workshop. By the way, you try to take something bad out of your life, the principle of Scripture clearly is to replace it with something good, or you leave yourself vulnerable to something even worse. And here is what I say to you. After this, that demon invited seven other demons even worse than himself, and they all came back and took over this man's life. And the Bible says the last state of the man was worse than the first. He was worse off in the end than he had been in the beginning, before he was originally delivered of that demon. And here's the application. Don't miss this. Moralism can enable a man to know how to clean up his life, but it cannot empower a man to change his life. Moralism can help you know how to clean up your life on the outside, but it cannot empower you to change the way that you are. Moralism only offers behavior modification. Christ alone offers heart transformation. Listen, you can take a pig, wash it up, give it a bath. You can even rub oil on it if you want. Put a bow on top of it. Put it in your house and call it your pet. But just as soon as it gets outside around some mud, what's it going to do? It's going to walk. Why? Because it's a pig. Listen, the truth of the matter is, you can take a sinner without Christ, clean him up, wash him off, make him look like a good Christian. But if his heart isn't changed, when he gets the opportunity, he's going straight back to the mud. That's what Jesus is talking about here. It's very foreboding words. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 through 22. Look at what it says in your notes. It says, "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog is returned to his own vomit, and the sow or the pig that was washed to her wallowing in the mire." Outer reformation without inner transformation leaves a person worse off than they were at the beginning. This is why, listen, we ought not emphasize as Christians to people who are coming in to follow all the rules. You say, well, before you can come into church, you need to wear this certain kind of dress. And before you can do this, you need to cut your hair. And before you do that, you've got to stop doing this. And we make all these rules and we get people to conform to our system. But the thing that is most important we often neglect, and that is a true relationship with Jesus Christ. Here's what I've seen. If a man comes to know Christ as his Savior, he starts to bring transformation from the inside out. That's the way God intended for it to be. And so Christ is giving us some important teaching here on this subject. And I say to you that the reformation of a life is not enough. There must also be regeneration of the heart. And if you've come to church your whole life and you've tried real hard to be a good person and you've cleaned up the outside and everybody else thinks you're a good Christian, it doesn't matter. All that matters is if you have truly trusted Christ as your Savior and experienced the heart transformation that only He can bring. Warren Wiersbe, he said, it's not enough to clean the house. We have to also invite the right tenant to live there. You can clean the house up, but if you've got the wrong person living there, it's going to get dirty again. Listen, the Bible says if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now, I stopped on that point a lot longer than I intended to because I felt like the Lord wanted me to. Because I believe that so many people, this is what you're struggling with. You're moral, but you're lost. You're real good at trying to live, clean up the outside, but you have never truly trusted Christ to forgive you of the evil that's in your heart. You need to be saved. And I implore you to do it today. So we see the first reality is the insinuation of a requirement. Secondly, the instability of a reformation. And I only have time to mention this last thing to you here. And that is the importance of a relationship. The importance of a relationship. Now imagine the scene. Jesus had just talked about this incredible truth. And as he's giving this instruction, the circumstance we're about to read about happened. And it's almost like a God thing, I think we could say. Like Jesus knew this was going to happen, and in his sovereign providence, he orchestrated the events so that he had a real life example to be able to use to bring home the truth he was trying to teach. And so we read the account a moment ago, but we'll look at it again. Verse 46, the Bible says, "While he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Then one said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. But he answered and said unto them that told him, Who is my mother? And who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother." The earthly physical family of Jesus came asking to see him. Now, Jesus did have a mother, Mary. We'll be talking about that more in coming weeks with Christmas coming around the corner and all these things. But he also had some half-brothers and some half-sisters. The Bible names the four half-brothers Jesus had. We don't know how many sisters he had, but he did have sisters. They're not named in the Scripture. The indication is that his family is coming to him. Now, I've got to just hasten with this, but Mark's Gospel makes clear, I believe, why they came. They came because they had been hearing about the uproar Jesus was causing. And in Mark's Gospel, he actually says that they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he's beside himself. He's gone out of his mind. If he keeps talking like this, they're going to kill him. So they're coming to Jesus, and they're thinking, they're trying to be a good family, and they're coming to try to talk some reason into Jesus, to talk him into his senses. And as Jesus' ministry grew in popularity, the hostility against Jesus also grew, and his family was concerned for him. John's gospel informs us that neither did his brethren believe in him. His own brothers. Can you imagine growing up with Jesus? Talk about having a favorite child. Well, he never does anything wrong. Well, kids already have a complex with this, okay? But now you're literally talking about the perfect kid. And they don't understand that. And boy, I think that probably played into why they grew up and they didn't believe in Jesus. By the way, I believe all Jesus' siblings eventually came to faith in Christ. His brother James, his half-brother James, actually was the pastor of the first church in Jerusalem. It's incredible, the story of Jesus' family. But at this point, they didn't believe in him. They were questioning everything that Jesus was trying to do. And though they'd literally grown up with Jesus, they still had not come to believe in him as the Messiah. And I'll just say this. You can know all there is to know about Jesus in your head, but until you receive him as Savior, you won't have a personal relationship with him. Listen, they knew Jesus. They grew up with him. But they didn't know Jesus. Here's what the Bible says in John 1:12. It says, but as many as received Christ, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. It's not enough for you to say, well, I grew up in Sunday school. I know all the stories about Jesus. I know Jesus came. I know Jesus died on the cross for sins and he was buried and he rose again. I know all this. It's not enough for you to know it. You've got to understand the truth of the gospel and then realize not only did Jesus die on the cross for sins, but Jesus died on the cross for my sins. And he was buried and he rose again so that he could give me eternal life. And you've got to personally confess Christ as your Lord and Savior. That's how you enter into a true relationship with Christ. And so as his physical family stood outside trying to draw him away from God's will, Jesus used this as an opportunity to introduce his spiritual family. And that's what Jesus was doing. When he asked, who is my mother? Who are my brother? And he pointed to his disciples. He said, this is my family. This is my true family. That's what Jesus was talking about. Now, it's important for me to say he didn't abandon his family, but he put them in their proper place. That's what he was doing. One person said, Albert Barnes said, dear and tender as were the ties which bound Jesus to his brethren, yet those which bound him to his disciples were still more tender and sacred even than this. And I say to you, the single most important relationship you can have on this earth is to know Jesus Christ as your Savior. And therefore to know God as your Father. And when you come to know Christ as your Savior, when you get saved, you become a part of what is called the family of God. And every person who is saved, they are your brothers and sisters in Christ. Sometimes a new person will come to church and I'll refer, like I did today, to Brother Fisher. And they think, what kind of cult is this? Brother so-and-so? What's going on? The reason we do that is because as believers, we're brothers and sisters in Christ. This past week, my third daughter came into my office. She was brought into my office, and she had a big smile on her face, and she walked up right to my desk, and she said, Daddy, I got saved. And I was so excited for her. I asked her some questions about it, made sure she understood what it means. She's been asking lots of questions about the gospel this year, and her teacher in our Christian school, Miss Naomi, was able to lead her to trust Christ as her Savior. And boy, that sure warmed this daddy's heart. And it's such a wonderful thing to know that my child is saved. Now, as precious as it is to be able to know she's my daughter, it's infinitely more valuable to know that through eternity, she is my sister in Christ. And that we will be in heaven together. That's so much more valuable. I love having daughters. I love having a son. I love having children. But I long so much more than being their parent to be their brother in Christ. That they would know Christ as their Savior. And that's essentially what Jesus is illustrating for us here in the Scripture. What is most important is not that you have a religion. It is that you have a relationship with Jesus Christ as your Savior. Jesus made clear that it is those who do the will of His Father who are His family. That's what He said in the last verse of verse 50. Whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is heaven, the same is my brother, sister, and mother. So the question that we need to answer finally is, what is the will of the Father? Jesus said, whoever does the will of my Father, they're my family. What is the will of the Father? Well, Jesus answered that as well. Look in your notes at John chapter 6 and verse 40, and we'll be done. He said, and this is the will of Him that sent me. Pretty clear, isn't it? This is the will of Him that sent me, that everyone which sees the Son and believeth on Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. God's will is for when you see the Son, Jesus Christ, lifted up in the Scriptures, when you see the Son of God crucified on the cross for your sins, buried and raised again, when you see the Son, that you by faith believe in Him and what He's done for you, and thereby receive everlasting life. That's God's will for your life. You say, what does God want me to do? First and foremost, God's will for your life is that you get saved. Bottom line. And so have you had a day in your life when you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior? By the way, I love what the verse says, the second word of verse 50. Whosoever. Doesn't matter who you are. Jesus wants you. And if you'd be willing to understand, to believe that you're a sinner, that Jesus died to pay for your sins and was buried and rose again, and trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, you can be saved today. I'm going to tell you, some of you, it's time for you to set aside your finger saying, give me a sign. Prove you're real to me. He already did. He died for you. He loves you. He wants to save you. Others of you, it's time for you to set aside your moralism. But why would I need to pray and get saved? I'm a really good person. Wrong. So how do you know that? Ask your wife, okay? She'll tell you. Let's get real. Let's stop acting like we got it all together. Let's stop acting like we don't need God. We do need God. And God has made a way for us to be reunited with Him through Jesus Christ and what He's done for us. Forsake your religion. Forsake your moralism. And come into a relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ today. A final application I'll give to some of you that are believers today. I wonder, you know you're saved. You know you're on your way to heaven. But are you making demands of God still? In order to believe. See, we can still do this after we're saved. We can still demand for God to prove Himself to us before we're willing to take a step of faith. Perhaps what some of you as believers need to understand today is, why are you trying to stick your finger up at the God who saved your soul and require Him to prove Himself to you when you already know that He has? Just trust Him. Just trust Him. Here's the other thing I'll say. And people who are believers struggle with this as well. It's easy to fall back into the trap of moralism. You're saved by grace, but now you think you're supposed to live by works. You know that you could never have been accepted by God unless you came to Jesus Christ and were forgiven by Him. But now after you're saved, you think that's changed? Listen, the only reason we are ever accepted by God is because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. And it's about time some of us, even as believers, stop getting entrapped by moralism and get back to living to please Jesus Christ and Him alone. Now, there's a whole lot of truth that the Lord has given us today, but I wonder what your response needs to be. Some of you, you know in your heart you're not saved now. You're convinced of that. Can I ask you, will you please come trust Jesus Christ as your Savior today? Some of you know you're saved, but boy, the Holy Spirit of God has struck a chord with you in a different area of your life. And I want to invite you to come during this invitation and do business with God. Talk to the Lord about that decision He's pressing on your heart to make.